itself. And we think of the skeletal truths of the gospel that must be defended, must not be compromised, must not be changed or redefined. And we walk through a number of those things that believing in them means you are a Christian. To not believe them, we cannot grant the title Christian to. Our world sees otherwise, and even many religious leaders may see otherwise, but these are the critical things. These are the things that define for us the truth, and largely because Christ drew a line in the sand about the gospel, about what the gospel implies and how one is saved and how one knows if you are in the kingdom or not. And we are in this chapter, Luke 15, and we're continuing back to the subject of the prodigal son, the loving father, and now we'll see the third party in this parable, this story, the dutiful son. And we come back to this, and this parable, this story that Jesus tells us in Luke 15 is one of three stories tied together, parable or the story of the lost sheep and a shepherd who goes and searches after that lost sheep to find him and rejoices. And then there's the story of the woman and the lost coin. Among 10 coins, she goes and searches her house and stirs up the dust and move everything to look in every corner to find the coin, and then she rejoices. And those two stories depict, as we see, the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, the joy that is before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the third story gets a little more specific. It goes beyond just these metaphors of sheep and shepherds and coins and everyday life in the village. Now it actually moves to a person who is lost and depicting a person who is lost and is found who actually repents. And the implication is heaven rejoices over that. Why? Because they actually are saved. They actually are one who is in the kingdom of heaven. It's a picture of that. And the Pharisees and the scribes don't see this because the whole chapter is set off with these words in verse 1 and 2. And the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this sets Christ on a defense or a polemic, an argument, on a persuasive, compelling argument to convince the Pharisees of the error of their way, that their heart and their mind is not with God, and their souls are not God's. Their souls are following their true father, who is Satan. And he wants to teach them. He wants to convict them. He wants to draw them in to the gospel. So this is a battle over the gospel. This is a battle over how one is coming into heaven, into the kingdom, and how it is defined that others are not there. They are excluded, and thus heaven is not rejoicing over such people, over the 99. These are the Pharisees. These are the scribes. And, by the way, a caricature here of those in their good works, those in their own religion, and trusting in their own religion, trusting in their own self-righteousness, but that is not going to get them to heaven because they don't have the gospel. They don't have the gospel right. They have God, with which they've repainted and recast him in a different type of form, an idol of their own heart. And they believe that God is going to save them, and it's not, because that God doesn't exist. The true God is being revealed by Jesus. He is the true God, and he is showing them why he receives sinners and tax collectors and why he eats them, because the heart of God is there to see those sinners repent, and when they do repent, God rejoices. How about you, Pharisee? They don't. So this is the story that we have here. And he moves right into this parable. And I love the way Christ brings the argument in. It's this one parable after the next parable after the next parable. And you don't actually see the Pharisees and the scribes and the religionists come into the story directly until now, until we get to this morning. And you might say, And I think it's reasonable to say all three of these parables, the whole point drives us right here. This is the heart of it right here when we come to this verse in verse 25, the older son. This is where Jesus is actually trying to convert them, to convict them, to the whole point is to point to them the error of their ways. Charles Dickens and others have called this the greatest story ever told, this parable. I'm not sure if Dickens got it all, but it is true. It is, in my opinion, the greatest parable of them all. It's the largest parable of all of Jesus recorded in the New Testament and in the Gospels, and it is a great parable. It is about the gospel. It's about defending the gospel. It is depicting the gospel, but not necessarily all the themes of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried and being resurrected, and justification and the glorification and the sanctification, but the themes of the sinner who realizes his sin, understanding that and has in his mind coming to the senses and repents. And then there is immediate forgiveness, immediate restoration, immediate reconciliation. And immediately we see the Father who depicts Christ, who depicts God, granting to the Son full sonship and all the blessings that are included in the household of God. That is very important for us as we see that. That is a critical fallout or fruit of what the true gospel actually is. Let's take a look at this parable. I've already given you the first two parables, but let's look now at verse 11. I'll read as we begin this morning. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out to him and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, for him you killed the fattened calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And this is where the plot of the story really gets thick at this point. It begins to turn, and we begin to see now what Jesus is trying to teach us, what he's trying to teach these Pharisees, these scribes. And you note the complete contrast in the perspective and the mindset of the Son and the Father. They cannot actually, you might question whether they're actually in the same family in light of the reaction here. The Father is running to the Son, the other one, reaching to the Son, embracing the Son, protecting the Son from the village, granting the Son full sonship, forgiveness. He has forgiven him. He has welcomed him. There's a repentant sinner. He was lost and he's now found. He was dead. He's alive. We'll celebrate. It's worthy of a celebration. And on the other side, you see the other brother who has no desire at all like that. No compassion to run, having found out his brother is back in town, to run to his brother, to embrace his brother, to kiss him and welcome him back, and to try to seek a reconciliation of some sort between him and his father. Of course, he didn't know that at this point, other than the fact that there's a big celebration going on. Something has happened here. No, instead we have the opposite reaction. And at the beginning of the chapter, here's the grumbling. Here's the grumbling. Grumbling at Jesus, who is this way, are the Pharisees. And here are the grumblers. It's the older brother. Now let's do a quick review of the story. We saw, first of all, in the first part here, and if those of you not with us, I'm just going to give you this idea. This is about, I don't know, fifth sermon I've done on this, and we'll go through at least another one. And we work through these because there's different elements to this particular parable, this story, that have critical types of information for us to teach us about the gospel, to teach us about the one who's saved, sin, the offense and the dishonor and disgrace that sin has against God, and that there must be justice, there must be a punishment, and yet you don't really see the punishment happen in this chapter. Not that punishment doesn't happen, it will happen on Good Friday. But here we have the granting of forgiveness. Even though the worst possible type of sinner is played out for us here in the mind of the Jew. And look at his legacy backing up. He's asking his father, he's really kind of demanding his father, give me my inheritance. You're not dead yet, but I want it now. I hope you're dead. I wish you're dead because then I would have gotten it legally. But at this point, I need to ask you. I need you to give it to me. Give me the share. It's a disrespectful, scandalous request. This is his legacy. This is legacy. Disregard for the law of Moses that talks about inheritance and whose rights are what and how that inheritance is to be passed. Disrespect for his birthright. He's the second son, not the firstborn. So he gets a portion of it. But really, he is the one who's second behind his older brother. And his older brother is the one who should be granted such blessings of the Father. And he's kind of bypassing this whole procedure of birthright, and he just wants it now. Complete dishonor of the Father. This is the legacy of a sinner, of the tax collectors who are coming to Jesus. Shameful, disrespectful, scandalous in their behavior. And the Father, surprisingly, in his response, he reacts not by defending his honor, as would be the case in such a culture. You just don't do things so shameful things. You do everything you can to protect honor, protect what's right, protect what's good, protect what's respectful. And, of course, the Father doesn't. He just gives him what he wants. Then we see the prodigal son's demise. Not many days, he cashes out, takes whatever there was of his property, turns it into a bankroll of cash, and leaves. Just takes off to a far, far, far country, away from anything Jewish, out into the Gentile world, out into the corrupt world, out to the defiled world. That's what he wants. That's what his life desire is. I don't want this world. I don't want this culture. I don't want this law. I don't want this accountability. I want to leave. I want to live for myself. It's a picture of full rebellion of the sinner. Get as far away from God as you possibly can, because the picture of the Father is God in Christ. The picture of the son here is the sinner, the tax collector, who has disregarded all of God's law, all that is moral, and lives for himself and has no respect whatsoever for the righteousness and the holiness of God. These are shameful sinners. And the misconduct is a foolishness, a defilement, a debauched lifestyle. And so he just spends it. And he goes to the far country, squanders it in reckless living, or the word prodigal, prodigal living, wasteful. This is how you get lost. This is how you become a lost person. You start lost, your heart is lost, your soul is lost, you're separated from God here, but then it just comes out. It's got to come out in some way, and this is how you do it. This is the ultimate way to do it in a Jewish context. But then he faces providence. He spent everything in verse 14. Then a famine happened. That wasn't his fault. He didn't choose that. It just happened. God's providence of consequences. And it's part of the story that Jesus is developing for us, because the Jewish perspective would be offended by such a child, such a son, that he would go and want to live with Gentiles and want to just waste all this and dishonor his father and just drag his father's name and his family's name in the mud like this. He's getting what's coming to him. A famine hits him. All right. The tides turn. And now he's getting it. But there's a sullen demise as he's falling on his face here. He decides, my plan is, well, I'm going to figure out how to fix this problem. So he hires himself out rather than go home. And he goes and finds a citizen of the country, and the citizen sends him into the field to do what? Oh, no. Oh, no. It didn't actually say that, Jesus, did you? Yes, feed the pigs. Take care of the pigs. And so he is living with pigs. Well, he's turned himself into a pig. He's worse than a pig. The pigs are being fed, and he's not. Of course, he's getting what's due. This is his demise. And to the Jew, you couldn't paint a worse picture, right? Ceremonial pollution, corruption, defilement, disgrace, dishonor, despicable. The outcome is despicable. He smells like pigs. He eats food of the pigs. He's deserving to die, and he's about to die. But then there's the repentance. We saw the repentance in verse 17. He came to his senses. He came to himself. Something switched inside his mind and his heart. At once he was dead, and now suddenly there's a spark here of life that has turned things around, and you see it in the repentant attitude in the heart. He's awakened to his lostness. He's awakened to how bad things are, and awakened by the fact that he remembers his father. If I was with my father, I would be a lot better off. Even if I was just a hired day laborer under the care of my father, at least I'd be eating bread than I am now. This is the result of my choices. And I would be better off turning and getting a reality check here. He came to himself. And he begins to formulate a confession of sin. I'll rise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before God. So now he's got a perspective, an awakening in his mind where he sees his spiritual condition is lost and dead. I've sinned against heaven. And his social and conduct type of condition is bad. I've sinned against you, Father. So his whole life is in ruin and demise, and he's ready to confess that. He's ready with humble contrition to come before his Father and beg for mercy. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Don't call me your son. I'm not. I've lost that. I've ruined that. My life is a ruin. If I have any hope to live right now, it is if you be merciful and treat me like a slave, a hired worker. Treat me as someone who doesn't even belong in this family, but at least I get the benefits of being close in some association to this family. And so there's a humble contrition. He understands how dishonoring he was, how shameful his life choices are, and his only hope is in his Father. It's in his Father's mercy. His Father's love. So there's a heart change, and he gets up and he comes back. This is the repentance we see. Now you have to keep in mind as we come to this, keep in mind there's only two people in the story at this point. Where's the other brother? Where's the other brother? Because if the other brother is the Pharisees, why aren't they stepping up here? Where is the older brother? It's a reminder that there's no sign of the older brother at all anywhere here. He doesn't show up until the end. And this is the point. It's like Jesus is building up to get to the older brother. This is the one, the well-behaved son we don't hear anything of. No compassion towards the great disgraced father. He doesn't step in to protect his father. Doesn't really care there. Doesn't go after his brother to try to convince his brother, don't do this, don't do this. He's not part of that. He's not interested in fixing that whole thing. He's just nowhere. Which tells us a little bit about the Pharisees. A little bit about the Pharisees, their perspective of the ministry of Christ. But we saw something else in the last time, a couple weeks ago, is the Father. The Father is now back in the story. He comes back to the Father, and as he's a long way off, arriving close to the village, his Father sees him and runs out to him. And you see this great love displayed in the Father towards his lost son who is now found. His lost, dead son who appears at this point, he's alive. I'm going to give him life. And so he goes to him, runs to him, embraces him, kisses him. Long before he even hears anything of his son, he is already extending and initiating and moving towards the son. And instead of a man who demands respect, dignity, honor, the treatment of an honorable subject in this culture where such a father, if he wants to protect his honor, wouldn't even acknowledge such a son at this point. Maybe a servant would be doing some of the liaison type communication here, but at this point we're trying to protect honor, restore honor, give him what is due, make sure that he understands the shame that he has brought upon this family, upon God, upon our holy family, upon the law of God. But what we find is a bypassing, it seems, here, just going right through that. And this is Jesus coming down from heaven, going right into the dirt of sin of humanity. Not embracing the sin, but receiving the sinner, the repentant sinner, and taking him in with love. This is the picture of Christ, compassionate, gracious, protective, as he's protecting the son. What he does here quickly is he arrives before the scorn and the abuse of the village, which naturally would have happened in social convention. He protects him from that. He's an advocate in this sense of his son, immediately steps in the way. A welcoming affection, a special honor, and it's time to celebrate. So he commands the celebration to begin and kill the fattened calf, special calf set aside for great occasions and meant to involve everybody in the village. And so you note this is the connection now to the other parables where you see the lost being found, a celebration, and they go to the neighbors and they bring them in to celebrate. Now we see a bigger celebration, and the bigger picture is the saving of a lost sinner. And there's a footnote here as we look at this. What are the Pharisees thinking at this point? Where are they at this point of the story? And from their perspective, the story has gone from bad to worse that the father would respond this way. This is even more shameful than the son is the shameful response of the father. Doesn't he have any respect for himself? Doesn't he care about what is right and conventional and decent and customary? It's an offense what he's doing to everybody. And the Pharisees see this. Who's going to bring honor back into the story? And it's not the father, apparently. It's just so shameful. So who's the hero? And the hero steps onto the stage in the Pharisees' mind, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. Okay, finally, this is the guy who should restore all this, should fix this whole situation and bring proper decorum into the story, Jesus. So yeah, you finally brought the good guy into the story, right? Because the father's proven himself as one who's just a gullible type of person who has no respect for what's right and good. I want you to take this as a footnote. The people are listening to the story. They'd be saying, Jesus, where is the older brother here? Because in that culture, the older brother was the one who had the right to inherit the estate and the one who really stood alongside his father, and he would be there. And he had a great responsibility in the family to protect the honor of the family. Where is he? He's responsible. The brother would do something about protecting this well-being. And probably even his brother, he would do something to go after him. And what we find out here is he couldn't care less. about this brother's well-being for sure. And now you see that he's aloof to his own father. He's out in the field and doesn't even know what's going on. It's not an accident that happened. In the minds of the audience, they're asking, where's the older brother? The story's got to bring the older brother in. The older brother has a responsibility. Where is he? He's the mediator. He's the reconciler. He's the protector. It's his job to do these things. And it seems like his father is bypassing the older brother's role in this place. And the older brother isn't even there. He's nowhere. Jesus, you got to fix this story. I mean, this is getting crazy now, Jesus. Okay, now we finally get to the older brother. He comes into the scene. He comes in. Many people at this point would sympathize with the older brother, right? And I've read a few. The older brother is the only one who's got his mind together. He's finally figured out, or at least in this case, that this guy is in his right footing. He sees things the way it ought to be, and the others are not seeing it how it ought to be. And many people think that he depicts the Christian. And I've read that. And the Christian who needs to welcome the outcasts into the church. This is not about the church. This isn't about the Christians. He's speaking to the Pharisees. It's a truism. All Christians, we are not to be unchristian, to exclude anybody. We should be the heart of God, and we should reflect what the Father has here towards repentant sinners, and to call all to repent. And one take I read was that this older son is this dutiful Christian who stays home and works, and he's in the church, and the point that he needs to learn to forgive his younger brother. This is the point, apparently, to that person. I'm like, I don't think that's the issue. The point here is, look at the heart of this son. Look at where his perspective is on this and how disassociated he is from the Father, how disconnected and lacking the understanding and lacking the heart of his Father. These are two opposite people, and they clash at this point. And this is the clash that we see. This is the confrontation that we see. This is the butting of heads that we see that's happening in the story that is going on all through the gospel between Jesus and his enemies. They're butting heads. They don't like the fact that he welcomes sinners. They don't like the fact that he goes to the sick. They don't like the fact that he heals all these people and eats with them and associates with them and touches their garments and reaches out and touches the lepers and talks to them and talks to women, talks to children, and not to us. And there's butting of head going on. Why? Because the very gospel elements that Jesus is trying to teach and live by are in conflict with the Pharisee and his perspective of religion. And so here's the Pharisees finally brought into the story. And Jesus brings it all together right here. They're not the prodigal sons. The Pharisees are not the prodigal sons. The Pharisees are the dutiful sons. The sinners and tax collectors, the ones that they're grumbling about coming in the crowd, those are the prodigal sons. And these are the dutiful sons. They never left. They never trashed morality. They fit into the conventions. They fit into the expectations of the community. They're the religious tones around them are theirs. They protect that. They respect those things. They're the lovers of God. They're the servants of God. They're the ones who protect and control the issue of righteousness and holiness and purity and cleanliness to such a degree that washings and purifications were their lifestyle. This is the dutiful son. This is the Pharisee. He finally gets in the story. The Pharisees believe they're the architects of all these things, the definers of what is right and honorable and shameful. And they believe they're the protectors of all this stuff. And you just don't do anything to shame yourself. And finally, the hero comes in. Finally, someone who's going to bring correction. And the Pharisees probably are injecting themselves in the story and thinking, well, if I was that older son, this is what I would do. And Jesus already jumps on them and says, yeah, I know what you would do. Here's what you would do. Here's how you would respond. So the Pharisees are a caricature of that self-confident, good work, religious, self-righteous person who believes he can stand before God and justify himself before God. Chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And what is the story? About a Pharisee. That's what it is. This is the Pharisee. They treat others with contempt, and they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but God knows their heart. God knows their heart. Jesus knows their heart. And by the way, this is the part of the story that I don't want to separate myself from. If anything, all of us need to find a place here. All of us need to see, okay, where is my heart? Where would I fit into this particular story? Because Jesus is speaking of humanity largely here. The religious who stayed home, the sinner who ran away, and God is caught between this. Where would I be? And this is the story I have to admit I relate closest to, the older son. I've never been a prodigal. I've never, in the technical sense, I've never been a party animal, a drug abuser, a rebel, and doing what this particular son, I don't think I'd have the courage to do what this son did. I don't have the promiscuous legacy. I have the goody two-shoes type of legacy. That would be my lifestyle. I grew up that way as a Catholic and became a Christian later in teenage years. I fit into the category of the sinner that's brought forward in the latter part of this story. There are two sinners in this story. There's not one sinner and the other righteous. There's two sinners in the story, and this is where I would fit in. This is where I need to pay close attention to. I would be the sanctimonious sinner, the secretive sinner. I would be the one with my besetting sin would be the pride and the conceit that shows itself in hypocritical religion, trying to impress people, trying to put on a front, but not God. I'm not content with that, by the way. Because the sanctimonious sinner is less likely to face the reality of his own lost condition, right, than the other guy. The straightforward, in-your-face sinner, he can't avoid it, and he will. And generally, when they repent, they repent. But here's the sanctimonious, secretive sinner that, yeah, I've got a few wrong things, but I'm not really a bad person. And I'm just justifying and rationalizing why I don't actually need to repent. I don't want to convince myself that I'm a good person. I don't need to repent. Attitude is wrong. And that righteousness will, which is mine, will pass the test of God is wrong. And this is where we find probably many of us, probably some of us. I don't know. You can put yourself in the story somewhere, I believe. So let's take a look. Here's the Pharisee. And what I'm going to do is just kind of show you four different details about the Pharisaical head, the Pharisaical heart, his perspective of things. And this ties together everything you learn about the Pharisees. Here are four elements of it that Jesus just draws to the surface for us in this beautiful picture of conviction, a polemic correction to the Pharisee to say, this is what's going on when the older son reacts this way. This is what's going on. This is his heart. It reveals the heart of that sanctimonious sinner who needs to repent also, but he just doesn't see the purpose and the need and the reason. First, this is a Pharisaical detail. This is consistent of the Pharisees. All Pharisees are known for these things. First, the oblivious separatist. The oblivious separatist. You can't miss that here. Where's the older son in all this? Out in the field. You could probably, if you want to inject this and paint it a little bit more, and I advise against that generally, but he's probably far away out in some distant field, just as his other brother was far away in a distant land, and the farness and the outness is in what? In conjunction to where his father is. Long away from where the father is. He's oblivious to what's going on, how far away he is. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And it's in the case of the verb here is talking about. He just kept asking, "What's going on here? Why is all this music? What's all this dancing and just anxiousness going on in his heart?" He's oblivious to what has happened. Oblivious to the goings on of the world, real world around them is the Pharisee. Why? Because they've separated themselves from the world. The word Pharisee means the righteous ones, the ones who are separated from. They're the protectors of what is righteous, and they keep themselves undefiled by the world and contact with the world, and they do so by making a large gap between them and the rest of society. And so they're separatists. And they're over in their own little groups, and they eat with them only with their own little groups, and they don't invite anybody else. And whenever they have to forcibly, I suppose, or whatever, they have to go outside, and they may come in contact with some defiled sinner, and then they have to come back and wash themselves and cleanse themselves and go through a purification and wash all the cups and wash this and that because they're so separated from society. This is the Pharisee. Separate for the purpose of keeping themselves unstained by the world when, lo and behold, their very hearts are defiled. As Jesus said, on the outside, you're as white as those whitewashed tombs. You look so pretty in the shining sun, but in the inside, you are defiled. You are corrupt. Yet dead man's bones is your true character and nature. They separate themselves into their groups. They put on the appearance of righteousness. And therefore, when you see this guy, it's like he's aloof. He's out there. And where was he? Older son out in the field. By the way, it's the duty of the firstborn son to kind of oversee what's going on in the fields. This is the largest state, a fairly wealthy family, it appears. As they've got a fattened calf, they've got servants, they've got hired servants, they've got a lot here. And his job is kind of the foreman of everything. And so he'd be out sitting under a shade tree somewhere telling everybody what to do. And he would work and dutifully work and carry on his life overseeing the possessions and the property and the value of the state. Just as the Pharisees are oblivious to what's going on and happening in the heart of God, he has no idea what's happening back home at this point. No idea. And nobody told him. Nobody told him. And that, by the way, might have been a little of an offense to him, but then it's not really, because if they'd have told him, he would have gotten in the way and stopped it and shut it down anyways. So he comes back. Nobody sent for him. He just comes back. End of the day, the party's already been going on, and he hears the music, and he hears the dancing, and he's, what is this all about? What is happening here? By the way, whose responsibility in such a home would be to conduct such parties and to divvy out the responsibilities of servants and to make sure the fattened calf is butchered and to take care of all this? It's not the father. It's the firstborn. This is his duty. Maybe he's reacting to that. Why is this going on without my consent, without my knowledge? And so he's asking the servants, and this is a servant boy, a young preteen boy, doesn't have much responsibility to such a thing. Everybody's involved with this, of the adults, and then the kids are wrestling around outside and playing and whatever they're doing, and he would come across one. What's happening here? And the excitement of this, the boy would say, hey, it's great. This party is going on because your father has received back your brother. And so he's coming back, and he's coming into a world that he's completely aloof to. And by the time he's in the picture, the party is in full bloom. There's celebration going on. The son is dressed well. The villagers are in. There's dancing, in which they would hire the dancing and the singing and the music. And so this is a full-blown village party going on. And there's one person in the whole group who's aloof to it and separated from it. It's him. Here's the Pharisee. Here's the Pharisee, off on his own. Seems he was separated from his father's life just as much as he was from his brother's life. He's living for himself. He showed no compassion and care when his brother left. Now, like a stranger, when his brother comes home, he's clueless and consternation and complaining. And it's entirely possible that his father, by the way, did not summon him for good reason. Because typically a normal son, firstborn, summon the firstborn, get him in here, get things organized. That's what the father would do, but he bypasses him. And you might want to think, why wouldn't he invite the older son in this? Probably because it was the deliberate reason to not bring him into the process, because he would interfere. He would object. Now, can you see this in the way the Lord has been treated and treats the Pharisees? Just inject this idea with the rest of of the gospel here and how the Lord was interacting with the Pharisees through all this. Multiple times. Think about how the Lord treated the Pharisees and how the father and this older son's relationship. The Lord did not invite a single Pharisee to be one of his 12 disciples. They would think, come on, what's wrong with you? You should be joining our group and getting all of your teachers from us. He didn't go through their channels to minister to the people. He didn't ask their permission. He just bypassed the Pharisees. The Pharisees kind of clung on the outside and pointed the finger. He went ahead and preached the gospel without their permission. He went ahead and healed the sick. He went ahead to all types of people, welcoming them, especially sinners who would repent. He even went into the house of tax collectors, and the Pharisees stood outside aloof, complaining, calling him a friend of sinners, a friend of tax collectors. Now you see the picture here, right? This is what's being depicted by Jesus. The older son is perfectly how the Pharisees had been treating Jesus all along and how their relationship has been and the ministry there and their uninvolvement and their accusations and their grumbling. This is the picture. This is what's happening. He's in the synagogues. He's before their faces and their protests and their legalistic customs. He just bypasses and goes right to the sinners. Like a great physician, I'm not here for you. I'm not here for the righteous. I'm for the unrighteous to grant forgiveness. I'm not here for the healthy. I'm here for the sick. So he just goes right around them. And this is the type of relationship that is happening. But let me take you to the second detail. The animus boycott. Verse 27 says, and he said to him, here's this servant, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And I can picture that this little boy has an excitement to him. If he knows anything of the relationship, I don't know. But we just assume that why is the celebration? Well, there's something going on that's exciting. Your father has received your brother back and he's received him back safe and sound. And they're celebrating over that with a smile on his face, maybe. And the Pharisees, with the grim look on his face. They're not content with what Jesus was doing, not content with what Jesus says. He made them angry often. Often, chapter 13, verse 14, is an example of this. He's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There's a woman who had a disabling spirit. For 18 years, she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. What a beautiful and glorious healing that was. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue. Right? There's a purpose for that. Jesus likes to do that. But, here verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, which would have been a Pharisee or connected to the Pharisees, was indignant. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. There are 6 days in which you ought to work, in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on our Sabbath. I put the hour in there. This is the anger. This is the type of attitude. This is the clashing and butting of heads that have been going on in the ministry of Christ with the Pharisees, with the rulers. He went in to eat with tax collectors. They stood outside protesting, boycotting the meal, pouting, complaining, accusing, slandering him, your friend of sinners. And if you're a friend of sinners, you must be a friend of Satan too, because they're Satanists too. You're the problem. And so here he is. And this son, in the story, decides to boycott. He was angry and refused to go in. He's angry. There's the animus. I'm not going in. There's the boycott. He's sending a statement. He's communicating to his father and to the village. This is a big deal feast that the fattened calf has been slayed and the fattened calf's now being eaten. The veal is being eaten by the villagers and it's not to celebrate me. No, it's to celebrate that worthless brother I used to have. This is crazy. Instead of punishing him, instead of casting him aside, instead of giving him the silent treatment, this relationship is restored, and I wasn't a part of this. I didn't get a say in this. I'm mad. If he had any love for his father, any respect for his father's feelings and passion, you would think at this point he would have gone right in, investigated, joined in the festivities, come up to his brother, welcomed his brother, questioned his brother, what's going on, and done a little investigation. He doesn't. He's already concluded. He's already made his judgment at this point. He hadn't heard any of the repentance, obviously, at this point, so you might expect him to not be so joyful. He hadn't heard his brother, but at least you'd think he would reach into this and be interested in the restoration of his brother. He's not. He's already made his judgment. He's angry. This hasn't fit his little system. So there's sullenness. There's full-blown insolence going on. He's angry. And this is the anger of God's grace. Anger at his grace, that this father would be so gracious to just receive him and party with him on an instant. This is anger focused at his father. He wants no part of that type of celebration. And apparently the father wasn't requiring any type of repentance and restitution and plan of punishment, because lo and behold, immediately we got this huge party going on. He just bypassed what is socially acceptable here, and I'm mad. I wasn't consulted about this. He's mad his younger brother's not being punished. He's mad his father's so gracious, so forgiving, lavishing him with a celebration and untested, proven reconciliation. It's just not proven yet that this son is worthy of this. He's mad at the fattened calf belongs to him. Should have been for my wedding, and he's setting aside for my celebration and is being slaughtered for this loser of a brother of mine. Mad and boycotting. I refuse to go in. And the Pharisees are thinking at this point, finally, someone is thinking straight. This is how they're thinking at this point. Finally, we got a hero. And right, he is outside, just like we're outside boycotting Jesus eating with those tax collectors. And he is mad because of the breaking of what's custom and what's right. And we're mad at what Jesus did. We're grumbling that he would receive such sinners. Finally, they relate. Jesus wants them to. He wants to draw them right on in. And you know, that let's not just cast aside this thinking here and this perspective. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So the thinking there, this is abominable. You can't just justify the wicked like this. You got to give a little bit of time for him to do penance, as the Pharisees would think. Or chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." I'm the righteous. This is the sinner. His inheritance, anything that would have gone to him, needs to go to me. And you're now giving it to him. So he's protesting here. He's protesting what seems an injustice and what's not fair, right? It's not fair. And I'm going to boycott. It's not fair. And I just want you to be reminded of this. Is God's grace fair? Is God's forgiveness of me and you fair at all? Should there not be a protest for such a thing? Well, the Pharisees are there to protest it. Pharisaical thinking. This is an insult to him, and so what he does by refusing to go in, he insults his father. His father is the one who lays down to the servants, "We're going to celebrate, invite everybody in, kill the fattened calf, everybody's going to eat, bring the dancers, bring the music, bring the festivities to a start right now." It would be an insult not to take him up on that, and he is insulting him right now. "I'm not going in." It's insolence. It's disrespect. See, the scribes and Pharisees remain outside the celebration with Jesus, resenting it, outraged by it, angered by it. It's scandalous. It's an affront to what they considered honorable, right, righteous, holy, pure. But the Pharisees didn't understand God's grace. And there are many today still don't understand God's grace. They don't get it. How can you just say, believing in Christ and the cross and all your sins are forgiven? That's just not fair. You've done a lot of bad things. You deserve to pay for these things. You need to do penance. You need to fix your life before God would be able to accept you as worthy of his kingdom. This is the mindset of the world that is fixated on their own self-righteousness, on their own good works, and thinking that's the way in. But it is by grace that we're saved, right? Not by works. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not grace through faith in Christ and our works that'll get us there. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that nobody can boast. This is how it always is, and there's always going to be the protest that it's not fair. There's something unjust about that, it seems. There's something not right about that. There's always the boycott of this, and there's always the anger. So they boycott. The Pharisees don't understand grace, so they boycott the very thing God celebrates. Amazing. Taking you thirdly, self-righteous protest. Self-righteous protest. See, he's refusing to go in. His father knows this now. And his father did what? Came out and treated him. That's amazing. I find that. And again, here is Jesus coming out to entreat him, to compel him, to try to explain to him, to reason with him, to say why it's important that you come in, why it's right for you to come in, and he's not going to take it. See, the Pharisees were fully convinced that they were in the kingdom because of their own righteousness. They felt they earned the right to be seated at the feast in the kingdom because of their dutiful legalism and purification. But they're on the outside of the celebration. So his father goes out, and he goes out to the self-righteous one who then begins to protest based on his own self-righteousness. And the father comes out to speak to him. He goes out to the son who's insulting him at this point in front of the village, and you would think what's customary is the father would go out, drag him in to the middle of the village and give him a good whooping for embarrassing and insulting his father. We're here to celebrate. You're going to celebrate with us. That's not the way he treats him. So it's just kind of a little twist on the customs here. There's still mercy. There's still compassion. Now mercy and compassion and kindness towards this one here who's insulting him in this way. But before he gets to say anything to him, the son is ready for his monologue. And here's what he says. He answers in verse 29. He answered his father, "Look." Okay, that's a little disrespectful, don't you think? It's not father. That's what the younger son would have said. And what did say, "Father," respectful title, "I've sinned against you, before you, against heaven. Father," here's the other son, "look, buddy, look, you." Excuse for a father, I guess. Whatever you want to look. This is an animosity that's spilling out here. Disrespect. And he says it this way, "These many years I have enslaved myself to you." That is the word that Luke chooses. Dulao, the word meaning to be a slave. "I've been a slave to you all these years. All these years, I did whatever you told me." And that's his perspective of this relationship. He served his father not out of love, but for the rewards. He viewed himself in bondage under the control of this inheritance and this father, and he probably couldn't wait for his father to die too so that he doesn't have to be a slave anymore and he can control everything and have all the money to himself. Typical Pharisee. Spirit of a hired servant who works for money rather than the spirit of a son who serves just because he loves his father. Typical legalistic mind. Pharisee's perspective of God done out of compulsion. I do this, I purify myself, I keep all these rules, and God will honor me because of it. There's no love for God, real love. There's no just doing it out of a heart that is full of gratitude of the fact that God has welcomed in men. No, this is a slave's mind. He says, "I never disobeyed your command." That's pretty typical. The Pharisee to say that, much like the rich young ruler, right? What must I do to get into heaven, to get in the kingdom? What more thing Well, you know the commandments, Jesus says. Oh, I've done them all, kept them all. And here's the Pharisee's mind. Never disobeyed a command of yours. Very interesting, audacious self-image here. I'm the perfect son. I'm the good son. I deserve all this. I deserve better treatment than this. I'm the obedient one. This is the self-deception of the sinful heart, convincing ourselves that we're deserving of everything. And he is now in his monologue, in his self-defense, and laying out what is the evidence of why your behavior, Father, is wrong and why it should be this. It's all based upon me and my goodness, my obedience, my righteousness, my service. I never left. I did everything I was supposed to do. This is the legalistic thinking of the Pharisee. Self-deceived. Convinced that he is deserving better. And we tend to lean that way because we're sympathizing with this guy here. Well, he should be treated better. The other one was so disgraceful. But again, this is about the gospel. This is a battle about the gospel. And what the gospel principles here is we're saved by grace. Forgiveness is granted merely because God is gracious, not because we did something to be worthy. And so it has to be in this story, he's not going to be gracious to him because this son is worthy here. That wouldn't be grace anymore. He's on the outside for a reason. And we're celebrating the other son for a reason. This is about the gospel grace. And he says, you never gave me a goat. Well, by the way, being the firstborn son, he has all the rights over everything in the family. So this is an accusation against his father that you didn't celebrate over me. You didn't give me a goat so that I can go off to with my little group of friends, my little Pharisees, and we can eat our little celebration and celebrate ourselves. And you didn't congratulate us for this goodness and this faithfulness to you and this dutifulness to you. It's a protest against the Father, against the Father's character, just as they're protesting against Jesus' character, against Jesus' grace, against Jesus' mercy. Just this proud, self-righteous protest. It's the heart. It always feels that they are not treated as well as they deserve. That's the self-righteous. And it's common to think that we're not appreciated as we should in the self-righteous. It's common to be censorious towards others who fail to live up to the moral standards like we have. And thus we have there in chapter 18, they look down upon others. They treat others with contempt, but themselves, they're righteous, they're good, they deserve these things, and it is a works religion that is the Pharisee religion. So the protest is here is, what did I get for never disobeying you? Nothing. I deserve more than this son for sure. Pharisees are complainers. They complain about God's grace. They protest God's grace. Their whole system is not based on grace. Their whole system is based on a work. Many works. They pretend to be good. They're under an illusion. They're hypocrites. On the inside, you could see the heart coming out now. There's an animosity. There's a self-deception in how good they are, and they are worse off right now. They're worse off than the other brother. His problem is that he protests God. And we'll take you now forth the detail. This fourth pharisaical detail is the derogatory accusation. A derogatory accusation. The Pharisees have built up their case against Jesus, and they began to accuse Jesus of being a friend of sinners. He is one of them. Or he is does his work by Beelzebul. And they begin to make accusations that are blasphemous to Jesus because he's not lining up with their system. He doesn't practice their traditions. He doesn't keep himself washed and clean and purified like we do on a regular basis. So he's operating by a different spirit and must be Satan. So he's obviously a Satanist. And that's what they did. And they constantly went after him in that way and made accusations in that way. But now we see this showing up in the story. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, you like that disassociation there? I'm not related to this son. This son of yours, he's not my brother. He wouldn't agree with that servant who said, your brother came home. I don't have a brother. Who came home was that loser and this son of my father. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Now he's making the accusation, slandering his brother. He devoured your property. He took your bios, is the word there, your livelihood, and he spent it all on prostitutes. You decided to kill the fatted calf for him. Actually, the emphasis in the Greek here is, for him, you killed the fatted calf. Just as the emphasis was just before that, for me, you never gave me a goat. That's how the sentence should be read. This is a protest. This is an accusation. Something is wrong with you, Father, that you would do this. That you would do this. Don't you understand that your son of yours, this one, has done things that are deserving of death, and you have given him life? You've given him position. You've given him celebration. You've given him honor. Are you honoring his prostitution living here? His prostituting his life in this way? His destroying the property that is yours and mine, by the way? Now you're killing a fatted calf for him? Why are you doing this? This is egregious. And this is a unbrotherly attack, unbrotherly love for sure. He doesn't like his son, brother. He hates him. Now he hates his father. It's an insinuation that the father was acting in gross injustice and shame, and something needs to happen to fix this. So here we see the Pharisee. Derogatory. This is not fair. How can you reward such a wicked person? How can you not reward me for being such a good person? Pharisees who can't endure any thoughts of grace that places an unworthy person on the same level of himself. They can't endure that. They don't get grace. See, this is the good works religion of the world. They just don't get it. You can't reward people who are that bad in the way that you do, Jesus. You need to reward us this way. Because why? Because how good we are. We never left home. We're the dutiful sons. We're the good sons. They can't endure any of these thoughts. And worse yet, they can't endure that Jesus would say that sinners will get into the kingdom before any Pharisee. That's outrageous. But that's exactly what Jesus said. They don't get it. It's all about works, merit, earning their place in God's good graces, patting themselves on the back, promoting themselves in this story. As you see, the son is promoting himself way above that brother of his who's wasted his life on prostitute and prodigal living. I'm better. Bad people have to become good first before they're even allowed into the house. Let's do a little bit of penance before any food is offered on their account. And good people have proven themselves worthy to be rewarded with heaven. That's why I'm going to heaven. I've been good. And when they see the prodigal saved, forgiven outright, they protest. They get angry. They cry unfair. They get cynical. They get harsh. They just don't get it. And this will end. This will end at some point. Because the story's going to come to an end really quick here. And in the story of Christ, in this battle between the Pharisees, it does end. It does end by those who protested and hated Christ. What do? They slayed him. They put him to death. They put him to death. They could not tolerate it. See, if you have such a value system, then you must quickly discard it. If you've got this value system like the Pharisee, that's got to be trashed. You've got to get rid of it. You're not in the heart of God here. You don't understand grace. Jesus was an anti-Pharisee. The gospel message is anti-Pharisee. Anti-works based on salvation. It's going to draw the protest. Not fair. Well, who is in heaven out of fairness? Who, after all, is? The sinner is saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not by works, so that no man should boast. Did you get that? So that no man should boast. Who's boasting in this story here? The son. Boasting in himself, comparing himself to his other brother, and now accusing a father of mistreatment and injustice and unfairness. This is the self-boast of the self-righteous Pharisee, of the religionist. This is why we always butted heads with Jesus when we're this way. It just doesn't fit within the story of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for teaching us this, and the story's soon to come to an end here. We thank you, Lord, for warning us, warning the Pharisee, and through that warning us that we would not think so much of ourselves, that we not think ourselves better than. There isn't a single one of us who are going to be in your kingdom, sitting at that table in the feast, drinking with you and eating with you and looking to you and reminding ourselves of the cross. Not a single one of us that can say that we are there because of anything we did in our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own religious practice, our own rituals. We can't say that. But we can say one thing, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. And we're grateful, Lord, for that. May we throw ourselves entirely at the mercy and grace of Christ, who willingly and lovingly forgives sinners who repent. May we throw ourselves at his mercy. May we be in his hands, depend entirely upon his work on the cross that we will celebrate this week and this coming weekend. May we proclaim his death, and his death alone is our only hope. And the imputed righteousness of Christ is the only garments we would have to wear as we stand in that white and in that purity, in that washing, in that cleansing of the Holy Spirit that comes by way of his work, not ours. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. May we embrace them. May we celebrate with you over them. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.